Please turn in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 2. And if you would like, you might also put a bulletin or a bookmark at Psalm 2. We'll be referring to that this morning. To Revelation chapter 2, John's address to the church in Thyatira. Listen now to God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's bow and ask for his blessing on it. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the revelation given to John and from John given to the churches of Asia Minor, a revelation that the Spirit speaks to us this morning in our own context here in southern Idaho. Father, we thank you that this word is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow and of body and soul. Father, let your word perform its saving effect upon our hearts. Redeem us, refine us, refresh us. Grant us your rich grace. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, brothers and sisters, we continue now with the fourth church of Asia Minor, the church in Thyatira. It's a unique congregation. Every one of these congregations we have seen has a different set of problems, and Thyatira is no different. There is, of course, similarity, but also difference. One similarity is the criticism made in Thyatira is identical to that which is made in Pergamum. In both churches, Jesus Christ made the criticism that they were eating food sacrificed to idols and that they were participating in sexual immorality. What is interesting, and this pertains to the criticism, is that the church in Thyatira is without persecution. There's no mention of it. And that is the first of these churches that we have looked at. And I think the reason that there is no persecution is in part because of the criticism that Christ has with the church. That they are compromising their faith. And you know, if you go along to get along, if you accommodate your faith to the world, you will not have persecution. You will fit in. And Christ has an issue with that. I want to give you this lengthy theme this morning to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. However, you tolerate that woman Jezebel and have compromised your faith. Repent, hold fast, conquer, and I will give you authority over the nations. I will give you the morning star. This is God's word. Brothers and sisters, let us begin noting the context as we have in the previous passages. The representative angel of the church in Thyatira receives this address and communicates it to the church there. And the address is spoken as follows. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. All right. What do we know about the church in Thyatira? If you were to leave, as we imagine, John's messenger took one copy of the Apocalypse, and he started with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, following the coast. And from Pergamum now he begins a eastward journey along the south bank of that Caicus River. Going along that east bank, he then goes over a low rise of hills. Turning southward, he descends into a broad and fertile valley of the Lycus River. If you remember from our series in Colossians, Colossae is also on the Lycus River. This is about some 40 miles from Pergamum to the north. Now we begin that southward descent, hitting now Thyatira, the fourth city. There's a lot in Thyatira that is the same as other cities. The conspicuous presence of sacred buildings, temples, and shrines to all the gods and goddesses and to the imperial cult is everywhere to be seen. Much is the same in Thyatira. For all of Asia Minor is under the influence of Rome, and there is a whole pantheon of gods that are worshipped. But what sets Thyatira apart from the other cities is that this is a commercial hub. It's a center of manufacturing. In Thyatira, there is a large number of trade guilds that are flourishing. Inscriptions that we have from this period mention the following. Wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. The only other mention we have in the New Testament to Thyatira comes in a very interesting way. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he is in the city of Philippi, which is not in Asia Minor, it's in Macedonia. And in Philippi, Paul's first convert is a woman whose name is Lydia. And you maybe remember the story in Acts chapter 16. And it says that one who heard us was a woman whose name was Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So Lydia has a business. Maybe she's a dyer, dyeing linens and wools in purple dye. Or maybe she was a linen a dealer in linens or wools. But here she is 200 miles from here to Boise and beyond, crossing the Aegean Sea with her trade. And it is possible, we do not know, it's conjecture, but being converted through the preaching of Paul, Lydia perhaps returns to Thyatira where her business is established and begins to share the gospel with others there. We do not know, but it's a nice idea. We know that when Paul was in Ephesus, the gospel went all throughout Asia Minor. So, Thyatira is a commercial center of great industry. It is inevitable that eventually the confluence of culture, economy, and religion would collide for the Christians. And that is, in fact, what occurs. It is difficult to practice your trade without compromising your faith. That's where this is headed. But let's come back to the text. We know a little bit about Thyatira now. What about the self-description? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, addresses the church there, revealing himself as the Son of God. Now, this is important. This is the only place in the Apocalypse where Christ refers to himself as the Son of God. That's very interesting. Why is that? There are a couple reasons. One, if you go back to verse 27, he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. That is a very explicit reference to Psalm 2. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, you will see at verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then you jump to verse 9 and you have the breaking of the pottery, the vessels. So John has Psalm 2 in the back of his mind. that Christ refers to himself here as the Son of God who dashes in pieces pottery vessels and sign of his everlasting sovereignty. He is the world sovereign. He is the Son of God who rules over all. But there is another interesting coincidence, we might say, although we know there are no such things, but in terms of human language, the Son of God has another reference to the people in Thyatira, because the patron deity of, or the guardian of the city, the patron of the guilds, the god of the guilds, was one by the name of Apollo Trimnaeus. And Apollo, if you know Greek mythology, is the son of Zeus, a son of God. Furthermore, the Roman emperors always referred to themselves as the sons of Zeus, the sons of God. So Thyatira is this city that prides itself in being under the guardianship of the Son of God. The son of Zeus, Apollo Trimnaeus, under the dominion of the emperor, the Son of God. And Jesus Christ says, in effect, I hereby assert my authority. I am the Son of God. I am the world emperor. I am the Son of the eternal almighty creator. I am sovereign. This is reinforced in the further description with his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. This also comes from chapter 1, the self-description of the Son of Man in chapter 1. You can see that in verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Now, keep that in mind. Furnace, fire, burnished bronze, and eyes that flame like fire. What is the reference here? It's obviously the book of Daniel. We see the book of Daniel is the foundation to understanding Revelation. And in Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10 a Son of Man whose body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. That's the description that we have of Christ here in the letter to Thyatira. The blazing, burning eyes that flame like torches symbolize the penetrating power of the Son of God to see through the excuses, to see through the charades, to see through the false teaching, to identify what is at the heart of the problem, to identify the issue in Thyatira. And the feet of burnished bronze speak of his authority, his strength to crush the wicked under his feet. And there is another allusion yet to Daniel, because that burnished bronze was like bronze that is shining brilliantly as it's heated in the fire. And we remember that Daniel's three friends were in the fiery furnace. And we remember that Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he saw a fourth man. And the scriptures say, Nebuchadnezzar said that that fourth man was, quote, like a son of the gods. So Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, says here in Thyatira, I assert my authority. I am the Son of God. I see everything. I know what's going on. Look at verse 19. I know your works. Look down to further on in the passage where he says, I see what's going on there. Jesus Christ with those eyes that blaze like fire, with that feet like burnished bronze, stands with the three friends of Daniel in the furnace to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen. He's saying to the believers in Thyatira, I see, I know, I stand among you to be your strength. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. Rally to me. Together we will defeat the powers of darkness. Glorious glorious description. What an encouragement for us this morning. Whatever your trials are, what doubts, what fears, what anxious cares do you carry? To know that the one who stands with new covenant URC this morning is the one whose eyes blaze like fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who says, I am strong when you are weak, and I have knowledge where you are ignorant, and I will strengthen, bless, and support, and I will destroy your enemies, and I will push back the darkness that encroaches upon your heart, for I am the Son of God. This is the Word of God. That is the context. That is what is going on here. There's a commendation, as we note. Second point, a commendation. Very brief, but very, very sweet. He says, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. The Son of Man says, I see. I see that you are striving to witness. Unlike the church in Ephesus, remember the church in Ephesus, what was their critique, their criticism? Their love had slackened. In the face of persecution, they had hid the gospel under a basket. They didn't want confrontation. Well, the people in Thyatira were better. They were like, we are going to preach Christ in the marketplace. We are going to tell the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Not Apollo Trimnaeus, not the emperor. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus says here, I see your works, not the works of your guilds, not your dyeing and your wool making and linen making. I see your spiritual works, your love, your faith that is issued forth in service to your community, service to each other, your patient endurance with those who are weak, those who are slow, those who are difficult. I see that you are a witnessing, caring community. And he praises them. I think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Jesus says here, I know your works. I know your good works. And how you love the lost. You love the people you work with. And you want them to be saved. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says here, I see it. And furthermore, your latter works exceed the first. He says, you are progressing, you're advancing. Ephesus is falling backwards. You're going forwards. Good job. It's good for churches to hear that kind of encouragement. Good job. I'm proud of you guys. I hear stories from you guys, different, you know, you, the men, the women, you're working in the world and saying, I was driving with somebody the other day and I pick up and this is what they were sharing with me and this is what I was sharing with them. And we have a Spanish ministry here in the church and you guys have neighbors that you're witnessing to. Good job. Don't hide your gospel under a basket. Don't be afraid of what they're going to think. Don't be afraid of being rejected. Don't be afraid of not having the right answers. Oftentimes we're like, but what if they throw this at me? Just say, you know what, that's a good question. I need to think about that. I'll come back to you on that. Jesus wants us to shine his light into our community. Brothers and sisters, let's do that. Let's rally around Christ and his gospel. Let's share that gospel with our community. That's the commendation. That's the good job. Now we get to something a little more difficult. This is painful. This is the longest letter to the seven churches, and it has the longest criticism. And the Son of Man is, you might say he's unrelenting in his criticism of the church. So may God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you have tolerated, or that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. going on here? It's the same problem that goes on in Pergamum. In chapter 2, verse 14, you'll see there in Pergamum, it is the same problem. They eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Same problem. Another interesting parallel is that in verse 14, the instigator, if you will, or the Old Testament analogy is Balaam. And in Thyatira, it's another Old Testament person, not Balaam, but Jezebel. Balaam was a Moabite. Jezebel was a Syrian. And what do we know about Jezebel in the scriptures? Well, we know that she was the wife of King Ahab, who is infamously one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I said she was a Syrian, but she was from Sidon, just north. Tyre and Sidon are to the north. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. So there is a marriage alliance with Sidon. The scriptures say that there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Jezebel, it is said in 1 Kings chapter 18, Jezebel, the wicked queen Jezebel, killed the prophets of the Lord. Remember when Elijah returns after there had been 3 years of drought in the land, and he meets, his name was Obed-Edom, the servant who was a righteous man. And Obed-Edom says, Elijah, I have hid 100 prophets of the Lord, 50 to a cave. And the understanding is that the rest have been murdered by Jezebel. This is Jezebel who said to Ahab, you want Naboth's vineyard? Stop your pouting. I'll take care of Naboth. And concocts this false trial. And there is Naboth, who is now stoned and murdered. This is Jezebel who says to Elijah, after Elijah has this Mount Carmel victory, says, God, do more, so and more to me if you are not dead by tomorrow. Saying that to Elijah. Jezebel violently imposed Baal worship. God cursed her with probably the most horrific curse the scriptures record. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. She will be dog refuse over the territory of Jezreel. So, back to Thyatira. To be called Jezebel is about the worst alignment you could ever have. And it shows Christ's opinion of this person, and we are right to believe that this woman Jezebel in verse 20 is a specific individual, an influential woman, a self-proclaimed, who calls herself a prophetess, a self-proclaimed prophetess who exercises influence in the church to teach and to seduce the believers. What was she teaching them? Spiritual compromise. It was not likely that she was saying denounce Christ because she was a self-proclaimed prophet. She was saying worship Christ. Revere Christ. Christ is Lord. But you don't need to put yourself through all this hardship with regard to the patron deities. Because brothers and sisters, in that commercial context of industry, of trade guilds, it was very difficult to exercise your business to trade. Each guild had its own patron deity. Members of the guilds were expected to pay homage to the pagan gods at official guild meetings, which were festive occasions often accompanied by immoral behavior. Guild meetings, where you do your token worship to the pagan deity, and you party and you feast. The food's first offered to the patron god, then you eat it, and then there's sexual immorality. This is a great party. And that's how you do business. That's the trade guild. That's all part and parcel of dyeing wool, making leather, making pottery. It's just the way you did it. Failure to join in would be economic suicide and social ostracism. Well, I can't think of anything in our culture that parallels that. But I have friends in the Midwest who have been familiar and who are in unions. And that might be one of the closest parallels we have in America, where unions, if you get into their underside, the underbelly of them, there is a lot that goes on there that is very awful, very sinful. A pay-for-play kind of a system. You need to go along to get along. You need to participate in all of it. And they become sort of their own religion. It becomes a religious identity. But we could think just in a more general sense, can't we? How we in our business practices are often tempted to treat others the way they have treated us. How we are tempted, if we don't operate on the same cutthroat agenda, we will lose that business contract. If we don't demoralize or demonize our opponent, then we are never going to get that contract. You guys work in this industry. I'm sure you could just pile on the analogies of occasions where you've having lunch with the guy next to you you work with, and they're telling their filthy humor, their filthy jokes, and all that goes on in their life, and you feel like, if you don't laugh at that humor, if you don't have the similar stories, if you don't play as they play, then you will just sort of be ostracized, set aside, and eventually you're just going to be the odd man out. I'm sure there are many ways in our culture today where, as Christians, you find it very difficult to integrate your work, your labor, your service, your goods into the community that we have. She no doubt twisted something Paul probably said. Well, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 8. Possibly she knew of this. Listen to what Paul said. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Very interesting. Now, she could have said, Paul said, there is no such thing as other gods, really, strictly speaking. They are not small gods. There is only one God. An idol is nothing. So when you offer that food to that idol, that is nothing. But Paul, of course, was not talking about participating in pagan rituals. Paul was talking about when you go grocery shopping and you see that pound of hamburger on the counter, don't ask if it was offered to Zeus. Just buy it and go home and cook it for your family. You see, there's a difference, but you know, Jezebel didn't care. She said, here is the knowledge. I am the prophetess. It's okay to participate. Compromise. It's okay. Really, what I think, there's a few things going on. An incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that all that matters is the spiritual world, knowledge, and that the flesh and the body is subpar, substandard. The flesh is inherently evil. And so what you can do is you can participate in sexual immorality, but your heart not really be in it. And so your heart can be pure while your flesh does this. You can lie, cheat, and steal, but your heart remains pure, holy, and sacred. This Gnosticism, this separation, a complete disconnect between soul and body. Do you know people do that today? That's human nature. We say it's not matter what you do. It's the heart that matters. You know people do that. They create the disconnect. God knows what's in my heart. God knows that I really love him, even though I yell at my wife. Right? God knows. And there's this disconnect between what we do and what we are in our hearts. In fact, the scriptures speak in verse 24 about the deep things of Satan. No doubt she was daringly saying to the Christians that it was permissible to participate in these occult-like feasts and this sexual revelry because, you know, as you get into the deep things of Satan, God protects you. You're saved. You're clean in the Lord. You're washed in the blood of Christ. There are Christians today who have an unhealthy and unwise fascination with the occult. want to watch horror movies, want to dabble in this, the Ouija board, and all this darkness, and feel like the blood of Christ will protect me, who think that they can kind of straddle the fence and associate with the darkness. And reasons are given, right? Oh, we have a fabulous way of excusing our folly. Because, you know, if I learn the deep things of Satan, if I associate with that world and enter into it, I will know what makes them tick. I will know how to address their fundamental need. I will be able to share Christ with them. You know, we could be offering to Zeus, and I could say, you know what, Jesus is Lord. Fabulous ways of condoning folly and excusing sin. This was not only an incipient Gnosticism, a divorce of body and soul, thinking the soul can be pure while the body does all this vile stuff, but it was also a form of antinomianism. What is that? It basically says anti-law. The law says don't commit adultery. The law says do not steal. The law says don't bow down to other idols. But you know what? We're all washed in the blood of Jesus. So just do it. Don't think about it. Just do it because you're all cleansed. That's antinomianism. Live loosely because grace covers everything anyways. That also would have been, these are just, I'm thinking, the threads that they would have heard from Jezebel. The body doesn't matter. The soul is what's important. The law doesn't matter because you're covered by grace anyway. Learn the deep things of Satan because now you can engage your culture. We've heard it all. We've heard it all in our culture today. We hear it all the time. These are the arguments that are heard in American culture. A spirit of compromise, of tolerance, blending with the crowd to fit in, a complete disconnect between faith in Christ on Sunday and how you work Monday through Saturday, a health and wealth gospel. That is essentially Jezebel's gospel, a health and wealth gospel. Let me tell you how to be healthy and wealthy. Go along to get along. Pay to play. Participate in the revelry. It's okay. Jesus forgives you. You'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be accepted, you'll be praised, you'll have many friends. A health and wealth gospel. It's a popular gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the criticism. Pretty significant. And now we hear the correction. What does Jesus say? He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The correction, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. And that time is past. That's serious. That's serious. Did she know that there was no repentance allowed for her? That for her was the just punishment of God. The irony of this is that she preached a health and wealth gospel, and that Christ was going to make her neither healthy nor wealthy. That the table would be turned upon itself, and that she would be the one lying in a bed of sickness, which of course is a sign of judgment, a sign of punishment, of pain and suffering, and ultimately death itself. And not only will she be cast down, but he says here, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Those would be those who have imbibed her teaching. Those who commit adultery with her are those who followed it, who have fallen prey to it, have been seduced by it. He gives them a chance to repent. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. They will suffer unless they repent of her works. So Christ here is giving them time to repent. Those who have been seduced, who've been tricked, who've been deceived, who've played that, who've tried that. And Jesus says, I'm giving you a chance. I'm giving you time. Now is the time. Today is the day. Repent. Repent or else I will also throw you into great tribulation. And then he says in verse 23, I will strike her children dead. There's no repentance for her children. Who are her children versus those who commit adultery with her? Those who commit adultery with her are those who have been seduced, who have followed it, put it into practice. Those who are her children are those who are her disciples. Those who actually believe it, practice it, and preach it. They are fully on board with her agenda. And Christ says, I will also strike her children dead. If Jezebel said, it's not what you do that matters, it's what's in your heart, Jesus responds and says in verse 23, I search the hearts of men. I, with my eyes ablaze like flaming torches, search mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Brothers and sisters, our actions are the script of our hearts. The fruit displays the nature of the tree, whether it is good or bad. The water from the spring, whether it's bitter or fresh, tells the nature of the spring deep in the earth. God says in the scriptures, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Christ Jesus says that he searches like a doctor searches for cancer, searching this organ and that organ and cutting here and opening it up and searching. And Christ says, and I search. And I look at the mind and the will and the desire and the motive and the heart and the feeling and the emotion and the psychology. And I look at it and I search it. And I see. Christ is not deceived. And where he sees this rampant wickedness, this bold, brazen defiance, this spirit of compromise and accommodation, Christ says, I will destroy. Brothers and sisters, this needs to work over your soul. You need to open up your heart like David. David said, search me and try me, O God, and know my heart. Would that we did that. Would that you did that today, that you said, O God, I am fully open to you. Search me, examine me, try me, test me, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I spoke to a friend of mine yesterday who was in the hospital. He wants his family to know the Lord. And I said to him, I said, you know, I want to tell you up front that this may be uncomfortable. I said, it's like coming before the doctor when the doctor tells you to undress. Boy, that's not fun. But when you undress, the surgeon is able to identify, to cut, to see where the problem is. And we need to do that. We need to have that humility to come before Christ and say, Christ, I will undress before you. I have no excuses. Show me my sin. And show me my Savior. Show me my folly. And show me your wisdom. Tell me my lies. And preach me your truth. Tell me my weakness. And give me your strength. Identify my sin. And pour grace within. Let the blood of Christ wash me clean. Brothers and sisters, I beg you. I beg you. Come to Christ for this cleansing. Come to the surgeon of all surgeons who regenerates and gives new life. Christ wants to encourage the church in Thyatira, and it is quite an encouragement. He says to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. No other burden. Turn to Acts chapter 15. This is probably the parallel passage in Acts 15. The church is dealing with Gentile believers who have come out of this paganism. And in Acts chapter 15, they lay a burden on the believers. And it says there in Acts 15, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You see, it's the same scenario. And these Jewish leaders of the church, the apostles, say to the Gentile believers, we know your world. We know the guilds. We know how it works. Come away. No sexual immorality. No food sacrificed to idols. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. And Jesus says here, that's my burden for you. Come away. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be persecution, but it does mean that Christ sustains, that he gives life, strength. And he says here, hold fast what you have until I come. Stay the course. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is the blessing. This is the encouragement. Jesus says to these believers in Thyatira, as he says to you, no compromise. Be holy. Be righteous in word and deed. Hold fast to the gospel. And if you do, you will rule with me. Right now, they feel like the scum of the earth. Their businesses are on the brink of bankruptcy. Social ostracism. Outcasts. How are they going to put food on the table? They don't feel like conquerors. This isn't David and Goliath. And Christ says, the tables will be turned. Remember, I am the Son of God. And in Psalm chapter 2, these verses are spoken, what we read in verse 27, that the Son of God, the Messiah, will destroy the wicked. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Brothers and sisters, here is the remarkable glory of the gospel, is that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, and that those who have been faithful and loyal will join him in judging the world. We who stand with Christ shall rule with Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, how often have you heard that? I know what you've heard. Do not judge. Who are you to judge? And in this day of grace, we have a gracious, charitable disposition to all. But we also know that one day we will be judges with Christ. We will participate in that. To those who conquer, Christ gives them the right of judgment with him, to share in his authority. And he says, I will give him the morning star. What is that? Verse 28. That morning star is a sign of authority. It's a sign of judgment. Remember, Balaam is the reference in Pergamum. Well, it was Balaam who prophesied. Balaam, none other than Balaam, said the following of the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold, but not near, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Brothers and sisters, the morning star? That's Christ's morning star. Revelation chapter 22 concludes Jesus saying, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I'm the morning star. And Jesus says to Thyatira, and I give you me, your morning star. And that morning star was a sign of authority and judgment. Another coincidence, the morning star was the planet Venus. It was a symbol of sovereignty for Rome and throughout the ancient world. The Roman emperors claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. Roman generals built temples dedicated to the morning star, and the sign of the morning star was carried on the standards of the Roman legions. Every legion going to war held aloft the morning star. Every general was a child of Venus, the morning star. And Christ says, no, I am the morning star. And I am the Son of God. And I am the Savior of the world. Christ here with this image of the morning star demonstrates that he is the true world sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler over the world, over empires, nations, and peoples. My friends, what burdens have you carried into church this morning? What difficult people are you dealing with at work, in your family? What sickness, what cancer, what grief? Is there any that is too much or too strong or too complicated for the morning star, for the one whose eyes blaze with intense scrutiny, who sees and knows, who searches heart, soul, mind, who is to the brokenhearted the balm of Gilead, the Savior of the world? Be encouraged. No matter what your life consists of, if you find your life in Christ, you stand beside one who is rock solid, who is strong, who is almighty, who says, stand with me, and we will rule together. God give you grace. Amen. O God in heaven, Jesus Christ, you who are full of glory, honor, and power and authority, you who rule nations, empires, kings, presidents, and prime ministers, who direct the course of nations, of Congress and Supreme Court, you who rule over our hearts, who direct the day-to-day affairs of our lives, to you we yield total allegiance. You are Christ. You are the Son of God. We ask you humbly to search us, to know our hearts. You see the struggles, you see the complexity, you know the difficulties we face to navigate our culture. Lord, we pray that you would make us a contrast community, a community set apart, sacred, holy, and pure. Something that stands in opposition to the world, saying, here, come to us, come to the light. Stand with us, for Christ is our Savior, Christ, the Son of God. Father, hear us, answer us, work within us, we pray, In Jesus' name, amen and amen.